Let me invite you to take your Bible and go ahead and mark the 22nd Psalm. It'll take us a while to get there, but we're going to be there this morning. And I want you to be able to read from that passage as I go through it. 22nd Psalm. I probably don't have to tell you what the number one bestseller of all books has been this past year. It was the same as the year before, and the same as the year before that. In fact, it goes all the way back to the invention of the printing press. The number one bestseller, most read, most printed book since the Gutenberg press has consistently, every single year, been the Bible. Now that's amazing because no government requires its population to read the Bible. No one is required to own one. No one is required to believe the words in this book. Yet people go out and they buy Bibles by the droves. I'd say there's scarcely a home represented here that does not have multiple copies of the Bible. The Bible, this book, the amazing compilation of 66 separate books. We had our young people before us, many of whom have already memorize the 66 books of the Bible. They can begin with Genesis and run all the way through to the book of Revelation. They know the names of all 66 books. This book that we refer to as the Word of God. Stop and think what you're saying when you call this book the Word of God. It's the book that Christians believe was given to mankind through divine revelation, through the agency of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the Bible makes this kind of lofty claim about itself. In 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter wrote, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now that's one of many such claims that the things written in this book came from God through the Holy Spirit, through divinely inspired men. But you know, it's not enough just to simply make such claims. Well, I can write a book and claim to have been inspired by God to write those things. It's not enough just to claim that. Many books, in fact, claim to be of divine origin. Did you know that? The Bible is not the only claimant of a book that was written by God. That's true of the Quran. And many, many people in this world view that as the Word of God. It's true of the Book of Mormon, claims that that book was brought down by an angel from heaven. It's true of the writings of Buddha. So how are we to know which claims are true and which claims are false? This morning I want to give you four reasons why I am absolutely convinced beyond any shadow of doubt that the Bible alone is the true Word of God come down from heaven. And I want to begin with this, and it's a cumulative kind of an argument I want to make. First of all, the Bible is historically accurate. Now, that's the first layer that we want in any book that would claim to be from God. This book is a book of history. Parts of it go back 4,000 years. I have a small book collection, and I really value some books that date all the way back to the 1800s. This book goes all the way back 4,000 years. You won't find an older book anywhere in any bookstore than the book that we call the Bible. But it's historically accurate. The first test of any historical document is, does it accurately represent the period of history in which it is written? If it's got all kind of mistakes in it, well, we can pretty well toss that one out as an unreliable historical record. Let me just quote from a great scholar and archaeologist, Sir William Ramsay. He began as an agnostic. He did not believe that the Bible was the Word of God. He doubted the historical accuracy of the Bible. In fact, he decided he would spend years of his life debunking Scripture, showing that it was a fraud, that it was bogus. And as he began to do this, he picked the one writer that gave the most detail historically. And that writer is the New Testament writer Luke. He wrote a double volume, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. So Luke and Acts became the primary material that Sir William Ramsay began to study to disprove the historicity of Scripture. Now, in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, we find his writings absolutely peppered with historical allusions to places and rulers and Roman officials and dates all through that writing. And so Ramsay was going to show how wrong Luke was. As he continued his work, he began to research city after city that was mentioned by Luke and the places where these places were supposed to be. And as an archaeologist, he had access to discovery in that area. And using every means of historical verification, instead of finding contradictory material to Luke, he found again and again and again, Luke was spot on. He was absolutely accurate in naming the places and the people and the times throughout the book. And Ramsay turned from unbelief to belief based on his study of the writings of Luke. Nelson Gluck is a great Jewish archaeologist, and this is what he writes. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. He said, the more we discover, the more we find proofs of the things that are written in the Bible. And that happens right down to the present day. Did you know that just a few years ago, an excavation that was taking place in the city of Jerusalem unearthed a stone sarcophagus. That's like a stone burial box, highly decorated. And on it was written the name of Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, we read about him in the account of the trial of Jesus. And now they found his burial box with his bones inside it. That's verification. Also, just a few years ago, a seal from a signet ring was found of King Hezekiah there in the excavations in and around Jerusalem. He's mentioned frequently in the Old Testament. And now here is absolute confirmation from archaeology that there was such a king who lived in the city of Jerusalem. But you say, this is not necessarily proof of divine origin. And you're right. Because many historians write with a great degree of accuracy. All this proves is that they were good historians. Historians that can be trusted. We know now you can trust the things that Luke writes historically. He was accurate. He was detailed. He was careful in the things that he wrote. But this one point does separate the Bible from other books, many of the claimants that are out there that claim to be the Word of God. Let me just give you an illustration. Some of you have read the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith claimed to have received this from an angel that came down from heaven. In that book, it describes the Americas. And it tells the story of how a voyage was made from the other part of the world to America. And when the first ones landed here, they found great civilizations on this very continent upon which we stand. They found great cities, fortified cities with huge pillars and walls around them. Now, archaeologists have searched in vain for any such cities. They're just simply not here. They can't be found. And so there's a disconnect between the historical accuracy of that book and what archaeology tells us exists here on our continent. So if a book is divine in its origin, it must at least be historically correct, historically accurate. Now, I'm telling you, the Bible is. And that's verified more as we do more archaeology every year. There's a second reason why I am absolutely confident that the Bible is from God, and that is because of the unity of this book. I mentioned already it's a compilation of 66 books. You know how many different individuals came together to write the Bible? 40 different authors. It begins with Moses and his accounts of creation. It ends with the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. And the span in which they wrote from Moses to John is a span of 1,600 years. 40 different authors, and yet there is absolute unity. It's as if they just dovetail perfectly together. Now, the Bible is written on about the most complex subject that can ever be written about. It's about where we came from, our responsibility today, and where we're going. Now, you can't find a more debated subject matter than that anywhere in the world. Even if you look at a very defined science like medicine, I defy you to find 40 doctors today in 1 year who live in one town who all agree on some specific treatment of some disease. Now, you back up 100 years and read what doctors wrote about how you cure a disease 100 years ago to compare it to today, and they'll tell you, well, you put leeches on people and you bleed them and you do all kinds of weird things. Doctors don't agree in an exact science. And yet these writers that wrote over 1,600 years, they didn't even know each other. They lived in different parts of the world. And yet they wrote about the God who created us, about our responsibilities to that God. They wrote about eternal life in the future. And yet they all were in absolute agreement in all the things that they wrote. They didn't have any way to even look at each other's material. And yet they all came out with the same thing. You know, when you walk into one of those great cathedrals in Europe and you see the arches going up and you see the spires and the stained glass windows, the only conclusion you can come to is there must have been an architect that designed this structure so that all the pieces came together. And that's the only conclusion I can come up with when I see the unity of the Bible. There must have been a single mind guiding all these writers as they penned the words of this book. There's a third reason I believe the Bible is a revelation from God Himself, because the Bible contains knowledge far, far beyond the ability of those who wrote it to have acquired. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. That's called the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Moses was an educated man, but he was educated in the courts of Pharaoh. His knowledge was Egyptian knowledge. In Acts 7:22, it mentions that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, the Egyptians had some strange notions. They were smart in many areas, but they had some strange notions. They believed that the world rested upon five great pillars. They had some strange views of the death and the afterlife and Osiris, the god of the dead, and the river that you had to cross, and the gods of Egypt, the sun god. They had all these strange superstitions mixed in with their learning. And yet, none of that got mixed up in any of the writings of Moses. Not one of the superstitions of Egypt shows up in those first five books of the Bible. And yet, that's what he was taught. That's how he learned. In fact, we read things that were far beyond Moses' ability to have learned medically. In the first five books of the Bible, God legislated quarantine when there was an infectious disease among the Israelites. Preventative medicine was shared with the Israelites from God. Yet, those things weren't discovered until just recent years. I mean, we're talking 1800s when some of these things were fully discovered. Yet the Jews somehow knew to quarantine lepers. And they were told to keep them outside of the camp. They were told in the book of Deuteronomy, you bury your human waste. Even in medieval cities of Europe. Just a few hundred years ago, open sewers ran down the streets of the city and people couldn't figure out why everyone was getting sick and dying. Not once do the prevailing superstitions of the surrounding nations get mixed into Scripture. In the area of medicine, in the area of physics, in the areas of astronomy, none of these superstitions are found in the Bible. How can you explain that? I believe that the one who created it all was the one who dictated these truths to those who wrote. And then lastly, I believe the Bible is divine because it alone contains predictive prophecy. Out of all the claimants, books written that said this is true from God, only the Bible has absolute predictive prophecy. Back in Deuteronomy 18:22, there is a litmus test given by which you can know whether something's really from God or not. There in Deuteronomy 18:22, Moses wrote, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Well, that makes sense. You check his prophecies out. See what he says. See if it comes true. If it doesn't, he's a phony. Now, that's an easy test to apply. And you can go through history and look at some of the claimants. Joseph Smith prophesied that on the surface of the moon was an entire population of men who dressed like pilgrims dressed. It's right there in his writings. That's a false prophet who makes claims like that. Judge Rutherford, one of the founders of the Jehovah's Witnesses, prophesied that Jesus would return again in the early part of the 1900s. People sold everything they had. Some of them waited on mountaintops for the return of Jesus. He missed it. That's a false prophet. In the Quran, there is only one prophecy. Muhammad prophesied that he would go back to Mecca. Well, I mean, that was an easy prophecy to take care of. And so he went back to Mecca. There are no other prophecies contained anywhere in the Quran. In the Bible, you know how many predictive prophecies there are? Over 2,000. Over 2,000 predictive prophecies written thousands of years ago that have come true with amazing, incredible accuracy. These prophecies are not vague prophecies. Many of them were written with incredible detail. Let me give you a couple of examples. In both Isaiah and Jeremiah, they prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed and that a nation would come from the east. It was Babylon. And that they would come and destroy the city of Jerusalem and take the people away into captivity. And they prophesied for years and years that this was going to happen. And eventually it did happen. But they also prophesied that after a period of time that the people would be allowed to come back to Jerusalem and they would rebuild the city. And that's exactly what happened. But up in Samaria, in that northern region, Amos and Micah made a similar prophecy. They said a nation will come in and will destroy Samaria and will tear the entire city down. Those were the Assyrians. Exactly what was prophesied happened. But they prophesied that city, Samaria, will never be rebuilt. A number of years ago, Our family had the privilege of traveling through Israel, and we made a special trip to Samaria. It's built up on a mountaintop, and we got up there, and on that mountaintop, there's nothing left, just old foundations. And there are stones and columns that are tumbled all the way down the mountainside. And it's interesting because this is what Micah prophesied about Samaria. He said, it'll be destroyed. It will never be rebuilt. We sat there and ate a sack lunch in the ruins of Samaria. This is what Micah prophesied years before it happened. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. And if you visit there today, you'll find it still exactly as Micah prophesied. You visit Jerusalem, it's rebuilt exactly as Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied. Now, the verse I had you mark open there to Psalm 22. This was written by David. And you know when David lived on the timeline? He lived 1,000 years before Jesus stepped into this world. So we're looking back now. These words in Psalm 22 were written 3,000 years ago. There's 1,000 years between David and Jesus. And he said, let me just look in verse 1. He begins with this passage. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? You remember anyone that said that ever? On the cross, those are the words that Jesus cried out. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then he goes on. Look down in verses 7 and 8. All those who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Did you know that that's the exact quote that was made by the Jews at the foot of the cross? The very words are quoted 1,000 years before they were spoken. Look down in verses 16 and following. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. The psalmist is describing crucifixion before it was even invented. The Romans are the ones that 1,000 years later would invent crucifixion. Nobody was ever nailed to a cross before the Romans came on the scene. And yet, 1,000 years earlier, we have a picture of this one whose hands and whose feet were pierced. He goes on to say in verse 17, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. You know what the soldiers did at the foot of the cross? They gambled for his clothes. Detailed, accurate, specific prophecy 1,000 years before it happened. And you can go through and you can find prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament that is fulfilled in unbelievable detail. It's enough to make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. And if we had time, we could go through. And some of them are just incredibly amazing with the detail. You can read 1,000 years earlier the town that the Messiah would be born in. It's named specifically Bethlehem is the town where he would be born. We're told long before Mary was ever born that the Messiah would come via a virgin birth. We're told that he would be killed. He would go into a tomb for 3 days, and then he would rise from the dead. All of this predicted so many years before. Things that you would never expect to happen. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see there, Isaiah wrote this years and years and years before Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah also said, he was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And when Jesus stood before Pilate, he wouldn't defend himself. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? They don't exist. He never had descendants. His life was cut off. He was assigned a grave. and with the rich, with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. The rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, gave him a grave. He didn't have a grave. He was assigned a grave. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was hung between two thieves. How did Isaiah know all that all those years before? There's only one way. Today, there's an organization called Jews for Jesus. And they have become convinced that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. And they're promoting Christianity among their Jewish brethren. And you know what their number one goal is as they go out? They find that most Jews, modern day Jews today, are not familiar with the Old Testament. And so what they do is this. They say, will you simply read Isaiah 53? If they can just get them to read Isaiah 53, that almost always opens the door for a Bible study that will lead that person to Christ. Because it is so clear. Jesus fits the mold in every case as you read through this book of Isaiah 53. How can it be explained? Only by divine origin. The prophecies in the Bible are 100% true. Now, there are some prophecies that have not been fulfilled yet in the Bible. But if we gauge on what has been fulfilled, I think there's pretty good odds that everything that God says is going to happen will happen. He's coming back. He's coming back on the clouds. Every eye will see him. That will happen because the word of God is sure. This sets the Bible apart from every other book that claims to be from God. You know, a lot of people say, I wish we could still see miracles from God today. If you hold a Bible in your hand, you're holding one of the greatest miracles this world has ever known. I'm saying, we have a book that came down from heaven and is given to us and is accessible in nearly every language on the planet. And there are proofs contained in this book that this is no ordinary book. It actually is the Word of the living God. This morning, if you've never submitted to the living God, we're going to sing a song of invitation and we'll be glad to explain to you more clearly God's desire for you and His gift for you. If you need prayer this morning, we'll pray for you. But we're going to sing that song, and we invite you right now, if you have a need, to come down front, and we'll assist you in any way we can with that. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?